I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. Many years ago, I read a story in a book that, as I recall, was authored by the British pastor F.B. Meyer. I don't know how many of you have read a volume by him. He's most well known for some little simple biographical sketches of Bible characters. And I have always wished that I could recover the source of this story. I've never been able to do that. Probably if I just ransacked my library, I'd come up with it, but I haven't taken the time to do it. But Meyer told about two painters who were commissioned to portray on canvas their conception of an ideal life at rest. And one of them portrayed a deep pool far back in a quiet forest solitude with an utterly unruffled surface, and he labeled his painting the ideal life at rest. Sounds a little bit like David Thoreau. The other painted a thundering cataract with water just dashing scores of feet on jagged rocks below. And out over the side of that waterfall, a limb of a gigantic oak. And in a fork of the limb, a nest, and in the nest, a mother bird brooding over her young. And he too, of course, labeled his painting the ideal life at rest. And of course, F.B. Meyer was raising the same question that I want to use that story to raise tonight, and that is, what really is our conception of an ideal Christian life that is completely at peace? Well, in the passage that we have before us, there are some words that are very familiar to us. I want to begin reading in the sixth verse of 1 Peter chapter 5 and allow these verses, as well as the epistle at large, to help tonight shape our conception. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety, the King James reads, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. And I suppose that nearly every one of us who have known the Lord for any length of time memorized that verse many years ago, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And what is really remarkable, I think, about that text is what it acknowledges or admits. You could almost say that that text contains a great concession. And it's a little surprising to many Christian people, particularly to those who are newly come to Christ and thought that because they now are believers and saved, that all of their troubles are over. Now, what this text, of course, is conceding, what it is acknowledging, is that Christians have something. What does 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 acknowledge that believers have? We have what? Say it in one word. We have cares. And when you really understand both the word that you have here, as well as the context in this epistle, it becomes even, really, I would say, more bewildering than even the initial surprise. Because the word is one that sometimes was used with reference to things that were being pulled apart, as if there were two great teams of powerful horses and they were literally straining to rip something apart. And I know we all feel that way from time to time, as if in terms of our emotional state and our mind, as if we're being pulled in many, many different directions simultaneously. And yet, this passage is actually one admitting that in a whole context that has to do with troubles. And you may be aware of the fact that when Peter wrote this letter, he was doing so to Christian people who were in the crucible of suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering is mentioned in this letter some 16 times. Just about half of them have reference to believers and their sufferings. And the other half have reference to Christ and His sufferings. And if you'll glance probably right across the page in your Bible to the 12th verse of the 4th chapter, we are admonished here not to do what we most often do underneath the pressure of suffering or tribulation, as we gave consideration to it this morning, or this matter of cares. Verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And that, of course, is our initial response, that this is odd, that I, being a believer, intent on remaining in the very center of God's will, and really living for nothing except to serve Him, should be subjected to such difficulty. This is surprising. And of course, God, who knows all things, anticipates that that would be, in general, the response of Christian people throughout church history. And that's why that 12th verse is there. Don't think this is strange. It's not. In fact, if you look with me at the end of this letter, where Peter tells us his purpose for penning what he has, I want you to notice, if you will, with me, when he says in the 10th verse of chapter 5, "After you have suffered for a little while," so it is temporary, "the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself do certain things for you that we desperately need: perfection and confirmation and strengthening and establishment." I'm speaking of all of those verbs in terms of nouns, but that's exactly the end that God has in mind, that we be perfect, and may God perfect us and confirm us and strengthen us and establish us. And now, if you'll notice, please, the 12th verse of that 5th chapter, Peter says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly," now notice this, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." Now, it's a little difficult initially when you read that to understand what Peter is getting at, but the point seems to be, in connection with verse 10, that God is making use of our troubles, that He has a certain glorious end or objective in view. Don't think this is strange, that your experience should be so fraught with things that create anxiety, when in fact, this whole experience and being perfected this way, this is the true grace of God. This is authentic Christian experience of God's grace. And everything that Peter writes previous to that in this epistle is to lead up to that point where he is saying, now this is why I wrote, to testify to you about experiencing the grace of God in these very circumstances. So here is a remarkable admission in this text. I want to preach to you tonight on this subject of care cast on Him who cares. And we want to begin right here with the fact that God acknowledges that this is precisely the experience of His people. Many years ago, I took a concordance and I ran down every reference to the particular term that is translated anxiety or care in verse 7. And then I categorized everything that those references stated about this subject. And what I discovered is that you can actually pigeonhole, as it were, the kinds of cares or anxieties that the New Testament says freely that Christian people have. We won't turn to those references tonight for the sake of time, but I do want to give them to you, and I want to just run through them briefly so that we can actually, I suppose, touch them in our real life experience. But in the sixth chapter of the very first verse of our New Testament, you may recall that our Lord warned us, in fact, prohibited us from allowing our minds to be possessed of anxiety about things like this: what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink, and about our shelter, what we're going to wear. Be not anxious, he said. Don't be ripped apart. Don't be filled with anxiety about those issues. And in the 13th chapter of that same gospel, Matthew chapter 13 and the 22nd verse, in that marvelous parable that our Lord tells about the kinds of soil in which the seed of the kingdom is planted, he is explaining to his disciples why there is so little return for the amount of preaching that is broadcast. And his explanation includes this fact, that there actually is a great deal of soil that responds, and initially you feel as if there's fruitfulness there, but what he calls the cares of this life actually choke it out. I think that is a very significant fact to note. That these anxieties about what we would call mere subsistence, we're not talking about luxury here. We're talking about eating and drinking. And the fact is, most of us probably have never lived on a subsistence level. But much of the world does. And God prohibits His people from being filled with anxiety about even necessities, because that anxiety has the capability, the power, to actually choke out the Word of God. And any pastor or really observant Sunday school teacher can tell you how difficult it is sometimes for the preaching or teaching to penetrate our hearts, because it is obvious from the countenances of God's people that their minds are running on their cares. The second category of cares is what the Apostle Paul refers to in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in a section where he is giving God's people a number of reasons why it may be best to live a single life. He's extolling the virtue of a single life. And he says it this way. He says, he that is married cares for, that's the term, has anxiety for the things of this world. And he's not talking about worldliness. He's talking about worldly necessities. Has anxiety for the things of this world, how he may please his wife. And when you look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34, where the term is used several times, what he's talking about is the second of a series you could almost call concentric circles. You know, the first in the inner circle is my own life and my own necessities. And that can be, you know, pretty overwhelming. For many, many years at Bob Jones University, I taught undergraduate students, and I had a Bible class that all of them were required to take when they came as freshmen. And of course, when freshmen first leave home and they come off to school, and for the first time in their life, they're responsible, for instance, for doing their own ironing, washing their own clothing, getting up to their own alarm clock, this is just overwhelming. To be to places on time without mom behind me pushing me to do it. And I used to say to them, you know, I'm going to acknowledge you are really busy right now and you have a lot to keep track of and all of your circuits are probably overburdened. But I want to tell you, you don't know the half of it yet. You wait till you get married and have children. And of course, any of us know that the part of that that is the greatest burden to us as parents isn't putting food on the table. It really isn't, you know, the first category. It's the parenting of those kids. And particularly as they get into their teenage and their young adult years, and you, some of you are further down the line than I am on this, but you know, you never stop being a parent. And that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the multiplication of your responsibilities and your burdens in life because of the relationships that you have as a responsible family member, a married person with children and with extended family. But have you ever stopped to think that even lost people have those first two categories of cares? Every lost person has them. But there is a third category, there is an outer circle of cares that the Scripture refers to that lost people don't know anything about. And the only real reference to this, you know, explicitly, is in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's the 28th verse, and this is the catalog of the things that he has suffered for Christ's sake, and when he gets finished with giving a kind of a quick overview of all of the things that he has experienced externally, the beatings and the imprisonments and the shipwreck and so on. When he finishes all of that, then he says, besides all those things that come upon me from without, besides all those external things, there's this. That which comes on me every day, the care of all the churches. And what he's talking about, of course, are the burdens that come with accepting responsibility for Christian ministry. And the more responsible the level of Christian ministry, the heavier the burden. Now, those are the three categories of care that Scripture refers to. And I really think that you probably can take every single thing that you're worried about tonight, if you are, I think probably it goes in one of those three categories. The cares of life, that is simply existence and subsistence down here in terms of necessity. Or the burden that you have in terms of other people relations for which you're responsible. Or the further level of some ministry that you bear for Christ's sake and all that comes with that. Now what is really remarkable is that this text, after acknowledging that we have those cares, says to us that we are supposed to do something with them that, frankly, is just as surprising as the admission that God's people are weighed down with those things. Because this text gives us an action to take with those burdens when it says, casting them. And I can tell you frankly that in the early years of my pastoral ministry, that really puzzled me, and here's why. Because it seems to me as if it is my responsibility to bear those things on my heart, and as if it is my God-given task to constantly be preoccupied with them in my mind. The thought of actually casting them somewhere, as if I no longer was bearing the weight of them, doesn't seem responsible. I mean, it really amounts to this, folks. If I'm not going to worry about my kids, who is? And when it comes to Christian ministry, isn't that my calling to bear the weight of that? And the answer to all of that is yes. And yet there's evidently some point which we can cross where we actually now are violating something that the Word of God prohibits. And that is being anxious, being torn. Because that really does affect our spirit. And everybody else can see it on our face. And it changes the whole atmosphere of your home.
and it can infect the whole ambience of a church
when people are filled with anxiety, just like lost people are. So how do you maintain the responsibility for what God has given you that is yours uniquely? To provide, to win your bread by the sweat of your brow, to look after the future for your family, to take a really responsible stewardship of whatever the nature of the ministry that God has placed in your hands. How do you do that, folks, and yet do it without the wear and the tear on your inner man? I want to ask you now to turn to a cross-reference in the book of Philippians. And again, we're going to be looking at a passage now that probably many of us memorized years ago. But I'd like to ask us to look at this passage tonight with a first-time mentality. The British Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan, whose books continue to be published and highly valued, used to give seminars to Sunday school teachers and pastors, teaching them how to teach the Bible. And one of the initial foundational principles that he would lay down for them is that it is so necessary to continually read the Bible with a first-time mentality. In other words, read those passages as if you've never seen them before. Because what happens to a Bible passage is the same thing that happens to a coin when it's passed through too many hands. And the passing of all those fingers has rubbed off the definition. So it's no longer clear what the imprint is there. And that's exactly what happens on Bible passages. So I want to ask us to look tonight at these words as if we've not seen them before and as if we are really wanting an answer as to how it is that I can actually take these things that are God-given in my life and yet somehow transfer the anxiety of it. And look with me, if you will, now at Philippians chapter 4 and the 6th verse. I'm just going to read right through without comment for a moment. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the consequence will be that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I really believe, after giving very careful scrutiny to this passage many, many years ago, and then preaching through the book of Philippians to our church, and re-preaching through Philippians several times at camps or Bible conferences, I really believe that in this case, I wouldn't say this about many things that are passed off as being formulas, but I would say that in this case, we have something that is as close to a formula as I think you would find in the New Testament. And folks, what I'm talking about is particularly the direction in verse 6. That is a step-by-step direction. I think you'll see that tonight. I can say that it certainly has ministered to me many times through the years when I have taken these words literally and in their sequence and attempted to put in practice the directives that we have here, command by command by command. And the passage begins this way. Did you notice that the passage starts by telling me what I get to worry about? Did you notice that? Look at the first line of it. It's going to tell me what I get to be anxious about. I get to worry, I get to be anxious about what? In one word, tell me. Nothing. Now, if we are thinking at all, that is astounding. But the next line has a word that is just as universal. Nothing is a universal negative, right? But in the next line, there's a word that comes back and covers all the territory all over again with a universal positive. And what's that word? I get to worry about what? Let's say it again. Nothing, but in the next line, but in, what's the word? See, that is the other side. There is a way to deal with all of it, but it is never to allow yourself to sink into anxiety about it. Now, folks, we really don't have the time tonight to expand on that the way we might like to, but you are as aware as I am that our nation right now is in a very critical hour. And it isn't merely what has been taking place in the financial sector of our economy in the last 3 to 4 weeks. But God has been battering this nation now for a number of years, blow by blow by blow. And unless you are just made out of wood or stone, you have known what every other person in this room has known on occasion, and that is the tying of your stomach in a knot. I'm sure most of you, if not every one of you, can remember exactly where you were when you heard that those planes hit the World Trade Center. And you probably were like nearly everybody else. You were stunned into silence. And I told our folks the day after that happened, I said, we, and I'm sure nearly probably every other pastor in this country who was scripturally aware probably said something similar in the weeks to follow. I said, folks, we have turned a corner in world history and we will never be going back. Radical Islam is here to stay. And since then, our problems have just been compounded. Folks, really, God is out to humble this proud nation. And unfortunately, many of the Lord's people have been almost as arrogant and almost as proud and almost as presumptuous. And it is a good thing for us we are losing our money. If money is the single greatest rival to God, Matthew chapter 6, it is God's mercy when He removes people's money. When He absolutely takes an axe to the root of their tree and He slays their idol. And of course, when God is doing a thing like that, everybody experiences the first, same, initial response of fear and worry. And the passage says, stop that. You don't have a God-given right to do that. You may not live that way about anything. Not as a believer. Not to really be a true disciple. Not to give any demonstration at all that you really are a pilgrim and that your values are in heaven. You can't live like that. But there does have to be a way that covers everything. And what you'll notice in that sixth verse is that you have four words. They're all poured out in the same verse. You have four words, and they all have to do with prayer. Pick those words out momentarily with me. The first of them is the most general term, prayer. Then the second of them is what? What's the next word that has reference to that same devotional and spiritual discipline? Prayer and then supplication. And then the third one is, don't overlook this one, the next one is thanksgiving. And then finally what? Requests. Now when I talked about the fact that this is as close to a formula as anything I know in the New Testament, what I'm talking about really is a series of steps. You can think of them like stair steps to get you up on your feet and on a higher plane to where you can look down on things. So I want to run right through this. That first term, because it is so general, probably in this context doesn't have reference to saying anything in everything by prayer. If it was the only word in the verse for prayer, then it probably would cover all the petitions we're going to make. But because there are very specific words that follow for actually expressing things to God, I would say that probably that first term just has reference to becoming prayerful. It's like when you have a child and the child is just running about and he's out of control, and finally you just say to him, sit down and be quiet. And that's probably what's going on here. By prayer. And tomorrow morning, really, and I've told our folks this within the last few weeks, and it's something that I've just hammered on through the years. Tomorrow morning, don't start your day with Good Morning America. Don't start your day with the paper. Start your day with God. While your spirit is still fresh and it's unmarked, because all night long it's been at rest, so it's fresh. First thing out of the box in the morning, how about just starting with prayer and the Word of God, and then being in a position to interpret everything else. The second term that is used here is the word supplication. Here's a person and he becomes prayerful. What does he do? What does he say? How does he feel? That's the word supplication. And I want to give you an illustration of it that to me is very poignant. Many years ago, back in the late 1980s, I visited some of our missionaries in the Philippines, where they had begun a little Bible institute in Quezon City. This is right down in the heart of a huge metropolitan area called Manila. And when I had finished teaching that afternoon, we came out of the little storefront that they were renting, and right across the narrow street, really about from here to the first row of seated people here, right across was a man seated there with his back up against the building on the other side of the street. And right beside him was a huge pile of garbage. The man had his head down, and with his right hand, he was picking through the pile. And as I stood there transfixed for a moment, I saw every once in a while his hand go to his mouth. And then he became aware that I and the missionary were standing there. He looked up and saw us, and immediately he extended his hands to us like this. And we call a person like that a what? What's our word for it? That is a beggar. And that's this term. Folks, in the New Testament, a supplicant is a beggar. He is somebody who is down so low that he well knows that if somebody else doesn't do it for him, it won't get done. He cannot do it for himself. He is holding out his hands. That's this term. And somebody says, that's exactly why I am so worried. Because I am so far down. I mean, I'm really reduced to that kind of a state where I'm a beggar. That's why my mind is so filled with anxiety. And I want you to stop and think about that for a moment, because I don't think that's true, folks. I don't think that somebody who's filled with anxiety has yet reached the point of a beggar. I think the reason we're filled with anxiety is because we still think that there's something we ought to be able to figure out to do. When you really come to the point of being a beggar, you are not getting up in the morning and watching Good Morning America. You are down on your knees or on your face, and you are pleading with God to do for your kids, or to do for you in the workplace, or to do something in your spirit that is so torn and so tortured that you just simply can't control your thoughts anymore. You're begging God to do something for you. That's a supplicant. And evidently, to really cast care, you've got to come to that point. And then there's this, and maybe this is the toughest of all. You can't leave this out, and that's why I commented on it when we went through it, not to overlook this. It is by prayer, with supplication, and with what? What's that third word? Thanksgiving. And that is tough, isn't it? And you know what? The only way that any one of us can do that, and I am of the same weak stuff as everybody in this room, the only way that any of us can ever do that is to deliberately turn our minds to what we have been taught from the Word of God is God's overarching purpose for everything He does in His universe. And to remind ourselves that He has stated and He has explained at length that in view of His ultimate objective for everything He does, there is no possibility at all that He would do anything other than what ultimately is good for us. Because that is what accomplishes His objective of so changing a multitude of people that they are like His Son. And I'm referring here to what Romans chapter 8 reveals to be behind the whole matter of our sufferings. If you ever go through the 8th chapter of Romans, you'll discover that that chapter divides almost directly into two parts. And the first part has to do with assurance ministered to God's people in spite of their remaining sinfulness. And when you hit the 17th verse, he turns to our sufferings. And those are the two most torturous things in my Christian life. My remaining sinfulness and my sufferings or difficulties. It's those two things that rob me of my assurance. And it's in the course of that second half, when he's dealing with the things that we suffer, that he assures us that all of those things are being symphonized together for good, and the good is that there might be a whole host of people who are transformed into the likeness of his Son, so his Son can be the preeminent one among many like himself. And I'm just real quickly giving an overview, but I can tell you this. It isn't going to be possible to just talk myself into Thanksgiving when, in fact, there's a great deal that's come tumbling down. And I have found myself so tempted to sink into depression or despair. I can't just get up and say, be happy, be happy, be thankful. Come on, do it, say it, write it on a big chalkboard. Be happy, Mark. You can't turn it on and off like that. It isn't like a spigot inside me. One minute I'm unhappy, next minute I just turn that switch. Now I am thankful in the Lord. You can't do that and I can't do that. But when I deliberately turn my mind to the Word of God and I allow the Holy Spirit to apply those statements to me with spiritual understanding, those are the things then that engage my feelings and at the same time inform my praying so that my praying is scripturally informed and I really can give thanks in view of the overarching promise and purpose of God. You'll have to do that. I don't know what it is that you came into this building tonight just really overwhelmed with, but I can tell you that if you will turn your mind to the things that you no doubt have been so thoroughly taught from this pulpit through the years and under your present pastor, and you will allow those things to be ministered to you by God's Spirit, it will bring you to the point where you, with great trust, can give thanks to God for whatever He's doing because He's using it for that great purpose. And why would you want anything other than the accomplishment of that purpose? Folks, would you be happy? I mentioned this morning. Would you be happy to have in your 401k 15 times your present yearly salary and live the next 30 years on Easy Street but not be conformed to the image of Christ? Would you take that exchange? Would you exchange God's work to make you like His Son? Would you exchange that for great earthly wealth?
Would you? You're going to have to answer that.
Especially in the last 3 weeks, God has touched your 401k. And it isn't the Wall Street corruption. And it isn't the politicians. And it wasn't Fannie Mae, and it wasn't Freddie Mac. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, said he refused to look at second causes. He absolutely refused. Dear people, what do we believe about the sovereignty of God? What do you personally believe about the sovereignty of God in your life? So if God has removed certain things and He is pressuring us in certain ways, and our temptation is to be overwhelmed mentally and emotionally with what's happening, God's purpose for all of that, no question about it, is to drive us to Himself. Ellie Maxwell, founder of the Prairie Bible Institute, Maxwell got it right. He didn't get it right in everything, but he got it right in this, folks, when he wrote that classic that's entitled Crowded to Christ. And Maxwell's thesis was, God will use anything. He will even use your human sinfulness if that's what it takes to crowd you to Christ. Now, when you really get a hold of that, you can be thankful, right? I mean, you can pray with thanksgiving about those pressures. And then finally, we're in a position to do what we've been wanting to do all along. What we wanted to do is bring our what? What's the last word for prayer in the passage? With prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. And then finally, I get to do what I really want to do. I get to make my request. But see, if we hadn't gone through the process, our requesting would never have been right. Isn't that correct? We'd have never prayed for the right things. And we certainly wouldn't have prayed in the right spirit. And every one of us in this room who is a parent knows that when your kids are demanding and they are complaining, you cannot give them what they're requesting. They have got to adjust their spirit. There's got to be a total recalibration in their heart before you can start giving what they are needing or asking. And God's a perfect Father. And He has given us direction here, folks, as to how to handle all these things. And it starts with becoming prayerful, holding up your hands like a beggar, coming to the point where you're applying the theology that you've learned and really finding out just how much you embrace that theology about the sovereignty of God and His purpose in your life. And now finally, you're in a position to make scripturally informed and right-spirited requests. And I just hate to use this word in the pulpit, but we just hardly have another English word. Maybe somebody in here will know it. But then, really, it almost works like magic. The peace of God takes possession of your being. I don't mean it's magic. Please don't let anybody misunderstand. I'm just looking for a word that, you know, that communicates it just happens. By the power of God and the ministry of His presence, the peace of God just takes possession and it guards and protects my mind, this great battlefield in my being. It takes possession of my heart. And I really am at rest, and I don't doubt the love of God anymore. And I'm not filled with insecurity about tomorrow. And I really can honor and give glory to God in a way that is fitting in a world that is just gripped with fear. Because I've known how to cast my burdens. And lastly, and very quickly, that text that had that admission in it and directed us to that action ends with, I suppose, the greatest assurance that could be given, and it's this. Because He cares about you. I really hardly know how to process this, but it's the same term. And I don't think it's communicating at all that God worries. But I do think that God is attempting to communicate to us there that He has this same great sense of responsibility and care for us that we feel for our own kids when it says, look, you can go ahead and do this, and I'm going to retranslate it, because God is anxious for you. And really, when you think about it, there's no question about whether you're going to be fed or clothed. God promised that. You think He's going to go back on that? That's not the uncertainty, folks. The uncertainty isn't those promises or their fulfillment. But people are an uncertainty. I mean, which way are they going to go when they're confronted with the clear directives of God's Word about things like this? Are they going to accept by faith what it says? And are they going to settle down in their spirit? And is this really going to turn them back to the Lord with all of the passion that they should have had all these prosperous years? All the years they were prospering, they should have had a passion for God, and they haven't. And now, here's this wonderful opportunity because God is just felling their idols. And now they can go, are they going to go the right way with that? Or are they going to bail out? That's the point of uncertainty. And it's that, of course, no doubt, that caused our Lord to literally weep over Jerusalem. Because He willed to gather them together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And that wasn't what they wanted to do. And right now, when we're confronted like this with such a beautiful directive from the Word of God, I have no doubt when the service is over tonight and we scatter out these doors, people are going to go two ways. Folks, it isn't that they're going to go hundreds of ways, because there are hundreds of people in the room. They're going to go one of two ways. And the one way is just going to say, this was God's message for me. God was speaking to my heart tonight. This is my answer. And the other way is to just dismiss it as another sermon, like the many other sermons that maybe we've just kind of blown off. God is calling every one of us tonight to glorify Him by our trust. When my kids were little, there was nothing that injured me more than when I sensed that my kids were struggling to really completely trust my word that something would be okay. And hasn't God been faithful to you? Hasn't He? Do you have any just reason at all to doubt God? This is your opportunity to cast yourself entirely on the Lord to the glory of God. And God will see to it your heart is put to rest. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, You alone are all wise. You alone are all powerful. You alone are all loving. And we accept tonight that You would never, ever allow anything to touch our lives but that which You know is the wisest of all disposings of our times and our affairs. And we praise You that You love us enough to choose the things that are best for us, even when You know that they hurt. And we pray that You would especially tonight minister to all of these who have raised their hand. And Lord, give to them right now, by the power of Your Spirit, the ability to turn their heart and their mind entirely towards You. And we thank You for the promise that You are precious
calm, your peace will take possession. We ask that for your glory and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.